Well, we're in the marvelous book of Isaiah, and we come to, I think, one of the most quoted texts of the book of Isaiah. As we come to the end of Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 31, but it really is those verses 29 through 31 that are oftentimes quoted, where it proclaims, "He gives strength even to the weary, and he causes you to mount up with wings like eagles." And we have a lot of plaques and things that people hold near and dear to their hearts because of this particular passage. We're going to be talking about this passage, and perhaps you're familiar with it, but perhaps you have not put it within the context in which it was written. And it's my desire, and I trust you'll see this, the marvelous truths that begin to just pour out when you put it within a context. So God gives us a great comfort just as the text itself, and then as you begin to see this marvelous passage written within the context of a time and an event, as well as within a setting, we begin to realize, wow, God is truly sovereign and he knows what he's doing. And he begins to teach us some marvelous lessons that we haven't oftentimes thought about. We're clearly looking at a nation in at this time, and in particular the nation of Judah, a small nation at this point, because much of their nation had been eroded. You know, you think that you've had bad days. You know, all you have to do is get in Scripture, and it begins to reveal to you that, you know, you probably had it pretty good in comparative. What I have found is that Scripture oftentimes takes us to the extremities, so that if you think that you had to deal with a lot of death, God says, "Let me introduce you to David." And you go, whoa, you know, I mean, this guy had a lot of sorrow and a lot of problems. I mean, all those things begin to unfold. If you think you have a lot of money, God says, "Well, let me introduce you to Solomon." And all the way through, we see the extremities of things. And as we've been reading in Isaiah, we've clearly watched King Uzziah, Ahaz, and now Hezekiah, basically a span of 70 years. And we have seen Judah in particular go through some pretty difficult times. God has been warning them and been trying to get their attention. It has started with troubles with the crops. And as you remember reading at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, he says, "Look at your crops. Have you noticed anything?" And he tries to get their attention all the way through. The nations surrounding them literally get swallowed up. And he says, "Are you noticing anything yet?" And then ultimately, as we come to Hezekiah, he has to surround them with the Assyrians and literally wipes out almost all of the fortifications of Judah. And then Hezekiah gets word that really during this time that he has not much time to live. And so all of this now comes upon him, and we finally see Hezekiah fall on his face and go, "I think I need you." And so this really begins to reveal to us that this is what God is desiring to hear from us, that we would call upon him, that we would not go to the Assyrians, that we would not go to Egypt, that we would not go to any other resources or sources, but that we turn to him. And we go through difficulties in our life, and I don't know why we're stubborn. I don't know. It's one of those inexplicable phenomenons, isn't it? I mean, why is it that we're so stubborn? Why is it that we won't trust? Is it because we don't believe? Is it because we don't think that God is big enough? Is it we don't believe that he's interested? And some of these things begin to play out in the book of Isaiah. We know it was just the stubbornness of Ahaz's heart when God says, you know, "Ask whatever you wish." And Ahaz says, "I'm just not going to ask." And we know it was just the stubbornness of his heart that didn't ask. But in the case of Hezekiah, why isn't he coming before God right to begin with? Why is he trying to muster up the soldiers by himself? It's just really difficult to understand. And yet, we do it all the time. We're very slow at putting our trust in him. And really, the key is God alone. You know, it's very important when we come to the Lord and it's like we say, okay, we'll turn to God, but just in case he doesn't come through, we'll try this too. And James is very clear, look, double-minded men don't get any answered prayers. Don't let that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. But if you ask of God, ask him believing, in faith believing. So we come to this point in Isaiah chapter 40, and God is really talking to Judah, and he's saying, "I have great things for you." And the chapter opens up, and we won't go all through the chapter 40, but the chapter opens up, a voice is crying in the wilderness. It's the very quote that Mark starts off with in the Gospel of Mark, and we read it in Matthew as well. And we begin to realize that God is calling them out of the cacophony of all the noise of the city, and he's saying, come on now. You can't hear the stuff out there. Come out in the wilderness. And there's a calling from the wilderness. There's a calling to the wilderness. And God brings us in the wilderness so that we might call upon him, so we might not trust in all of these things. So if you feel like you're in the desert, you feel like you're going through the wilderness, it's a good thing, because God is getting your attention. You begin to abandon all the things that you have. And a voice is calling out, and God says, you know, I want to give you great things. I want to set you up on the mountaintop. We've often talked about Zechariah and the great theme of Zechariah, in which God, you know, here, you know, Jerusalem is in the valley, and they're very comfortable being held captive because they've kind of gotten used to it. And he says, I don't want you in the ravine. I want you on the mountaintop. And a wonderful book that ultimately leaves God's people on the mountain and all of the nations coming to them. And God is saying the same thing to you. How many times in our life do we just settle for second best and we say, hey, I guess that's what I have to do? And God says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. And so many of the things that you go through is literally God bringing you back and saying, no, I've got greater things for you. And yet we're very resistant because the very things that he's calling us to do take some training and God is causing us to get on our knees and to walk by faith. And that process is really hard to get to, because difficulties have to come, don't they? In order for us to appreciate things, difficulties have to come. In order for us to attain wisdom, difficulties have to come. I think that's one of the great themes of James, is, you know, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Well, people go, yeah, I'd like wisdom. And God says, okay, you're going to have to go through trials. Well, wait, I don't want to go through trials. Well, you can't get wisdom if you don't go through trials, because the wisdom that you need means that you have to go through these difficulties. And so, you know, here again, and that's why he says, you know, you ought to thank God for this perfect gift. You say, what gift? All I've had is trials. He says, that's the one. That's the gift that I've given you, so that you might not only appreciate things, but it causes you to be compassionate. It causes you to have the right priorities. And you think about it. Suffering does. It changes your whole perspective. And it causes you to think straight. You're no longer like an airhead and thinking superficially. You're now thinking with depth. And God is gracious to bring us to these times so that we wouldn't live our lives in a superficial way. And praise him for doing that. Now, we now come to Isaiah chapter 40, and we begin in verse 27, as God has been calling them out to this marvelous place. And of course, if your thought at the begin with is, you know, I don't think God can do great things for me, by the time you finish 12 through 26, you're going, oops, I think I misspoke, as some politicians say. And by the time you get finished, you go, is there anything? There's nothing he can't do. I mean, if he takes care of the cosmos, and everything is ordained and has its purpose, and you know, if you've never seen some of the great filming of these great telescopes going out into the cosmos, you ought to see them, and it's just magnificent. It's no wonder that Psalm says the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, somebody's talking. And God's calling out there. He says, look up in the sky. Not one of them is missing. And God says, something's talking up there. Are you listening? I think that's one of the reasons why he says in verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? And I think that's why Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are declaring. Are you not listening? You see the greatness of God, and you see the magnificence of God, and he's calling out to you. And yet we say, I don't know, can he do it? Can he meet my paycheck? Can he, you know? It's very clear. God is sending a message. The thought oftentimes is that man is far greater than God. And Isaiah at the very beginning, he says, stop regarding man whose mere breath is in his nostrils. And of course, as he states, you know, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're like nothing, nothing before. So you come to the point, and pretty well the argument's out of saying, I don't think God can handle it. But then the next argument comes in, and that's where we pick up in verse 27, in which we begin to say, well, then maybe he's just not interested in me. Maybe he's not concerned. Maybe the affairs of my life are somehow passing him by. Perhaps he's just lethargic or apathetic. I don't know what it is, but he's not paying attention to me. And he obviously doesn't care. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? The path of justice due me escapes the notice of my God. I think it's interesting that he uses the two names, Jacob and Israel, both the names of the same person, really. But one points to one thing and one points to the other. Jacob, of course, the name supplanter, what it means supplanter. And the emphasis of that name, and almost every time he uses the name, it's interesting, the book of Isaiah continually almost seems to always be attached to the house of Jacob, the house of Jacob. And Israel seems to be always with the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. But in particular, what they're emphasizing is Jacob is emphasizing the fact that God had chosen this one despite his, if I can put it this way, snake in the grass approach to life. He was a wily guy and a very subversive, i.e. the name supplanter. And God turns to him and he says, in spite of yourself, I know what you're wanting. You're trying to make it happen through your manipulation. But I know what you want, and I'm going to give you the blessing. But I have ordained you to have the blessing. I chose you not because you were good, but because I chose you. And so every time you see the name Jacob, it's almost God emphasizing, out of my grace, out of my mercy, I chose you. So in other words, man can't say, I don't think he's interested. God says, are you kidding? I chose you before you could do anything good or anything bad. This is the argument, by the way, in Romans chapter 9. And then when he refers to Israel, it is in reference to, and Israel has the connotation of striving with God. Now it has kind of two ends of that. One is that you're striving with or together with God, or you can be striving against God. But it emphasizes the struggle or the one who is brash and bold to strive against. So we basically see two sides of Jacob. One that tries to, in subterfuge, tries to manipulate things behind, and then God finally brings him and he says, come on now, I'm going to make you a fighter, but I'm going to make you a fighter for me. Unfortunately, what Israel as a nation began to do is it began to fight against God in their boldness. But I'll show you in chapter 41, if you turn with me, in chapter 41, verse 8, he'll use the two names again, and he'll state this in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, which by the way, you who are prevailing should be prevailing with me and for me on my behalf, and Jacob, whom I have what? Chosen, right. Descendant of Abraham, my friend. In other words, because of the kindness and my friendship with Abraham, I chose you. In both cases, we see that God's desire, it was to choose Jacob despite who he was, and he desired to make Israel or to make Jacob a prince or a powerful force. And in both cases, he's revealing his desire for these people. He's saying to them, I chose you despite who you were, and I have great things for you. And I want to do, how can you say these things? And so here Jacob and Israel are saying, I don't think, look at the phrase here, my way is hidden. My path, my concerns, the manner of my life, the things that I'm doing, they're hidden from God. It obviously is not a part of his life. And the second phrase is, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. I'm going through difficulties here. Now what we know is that there had been famines, that there had been armies surrounding them, there had been all kinds of problems. Of course, the problem is they just haven't turned to God. Because when Hezekiah finally turned to God, I mean, he wipes out the Assyrians almost instantly, right? The 185,000 with the great angel. So we see God's magnificent hand on their behalf almost instantly when he begins to pray. But it takes them so long to humble themselves. And the same thing is true with us. So as we go through these difficult times, and we'll use the phrase, we're waiting on the Lord. I guess most of the time our kind of waiting is, when is he going to come through? You know, we're marking off our calendar, it's been at least a week before he's done anything. I can't believe, you know, these guys are waiting years, but we won't get into Moses in 40 years. But anyway, but we're going, what's happening? What's God doing? He is not paying attention to what's going on in my life. That's obviously, I mean, if he can take care of the stars, the problem is he doesn't care. You got it for me. Yeah. I mean, there are a lot of people in this planet. So, I mean, there's just no way he can be concerned for me individually, right? The justice due me escapes the notice of my God, passes over me. Passes over God. Obviously, he's just, maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's, and this, God's going to address this, because when God addresses the issue, he's basically telling them what they're thinking. So they may be saying one thing, but he says, this is what you're thinking, isn't it? You're thinking, number one, I'm just plain getting tired of you. Or two, I'm just getting plain tired of messing with you. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary. You can put in there, grow faint, get fatigued. That's good to know, isn't it? Because, you know, quite frankly, I've done a lot of things, and if I were God, I would go, that's boring, I've seen that before. Would these people please sin new? I mean, it's same old sins over and over again. Does he become weary? Does he become tired? Now, the second word that he uses is dealing with tired from being laborious, labor, going through labor. Does he get tired from labor? Is he doing too much? Maybe I asked too much. Oh, shoot, I should have kept it down at 10 requests instead of 11. I probably overbooked him. Does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. The problem is you're not able to search out and investigate how he thinks. This is why Isaiah will later on say, his ways are higher than yours. High as the heavens are above the earth, so are his way higher than yours. You're not going to figure him out. And the reason that you're thinking he's forgotten you. But he hasn't. In fact, he's aggressively involved in your life. You go, well, how can that be? I've been waiting a long time. And here I am and I feel forgotten. What's going on, God? Haven't you heard? I'm not tired. I'm still up on it. I'm still very much involved in you. And I have great things in store for you. Watch the phrase here. He gives strength to the who? Weary, the fatigued. In other words, he's not the one fatigued. He gives strength to the fatigued. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Wow. Power, might, and ability. I mean, God wants to do great things for you, doesn't he? It's interesting, as you go to chapter 41 and you turn to verse 14, he turns to Jacob and he says, do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. Jacob was a little bit of a worm, if I can put it that way, crawling around trying to get what he wanted behind the scenes. Worm also kind of emphasizes what?
Dirt.
As a dirt hugger. He was, it's a perfect sign. To me, a worm is just perfect because it really nails those who love the world. You just love the earth too much. And you're saying, I love this world. And God says, what are you hugging the dirt for? I got the heaven for you. I got marvelous things for you. Do not fear, you worm. You know, we're in the we're in this mud and we're in the dirt, and about the best that we can do is hang on to that which is putrefied, turn to God and we go, why is my life not better? And he says, well, turn to me. And yet we won't. We still stay in the dirt. One of the marvelous things is that Scripture tells us that Christ actually became a worm for us. We'll read that a little bit later. Just kind of keep that off the side. Verse 29 says in verse 40, he gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though the youth, and actually the word there for youth is in reference to little children. Ever seen children, you know, they just, well, my grandkids, wow. Especially Chase. They named him right. I don't know where the name came from. You know, I mean, how do you know before somebody's born? Chase. Man, that's just perfect name for that kid. And he just is wild. This is wild. I mean, I'll take the other kids by myself alone, but don't leave me with Chase. But that kid will run around and run around and run around. Then all of a sudden, plop. And he'll be out cold. I mean, you never know when it's going to happen. But the kids, wherever he is, he's just gonna go. I oftentimes think about this verse, though the youth grow weary and tired. And you're so thankful that that happens. But though the youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men, and now he's talking about teenagers in particular, or young men perhaps in their 20s, stumble badly. I think the King James, it translates it, falls, they trip up. And certainly there are times when that takes place too. Yet those who wait for the Lord, that's, man. But you know, here again, our thought of waiting is, okay, I'm waiting. Not happy about it, but I'm waiting. And that's not the word. Write it down. The word wait is not being angry or upset or flustered. Are frustrated. That's not this word right here. It's kava. And the word emphasizes that you look eagerly and wait expectantly for something. It's like this. That's a different kind of wait, isn't it? Now listen, you want to claim the promise, you got to do it the way it says. Now just in case you think that you can fool God with this, just want to let you know that he knows the heart and he examines the motives of the heart. So I just want to let you know ahead of time that you can't fool him on that. But the point is that you really believe that something is coming up. That's the point. You're waiting for something expectantly. And that's why it's in the context that it is with the eagle, if you look within the passage. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up. Isn't that the phrase there? They'll mount up with wings like eagles. What do the eagles do? What are they waiting for? The wind. Oh, they know it's coming. They know it's coming. They're expectant of that coming. That's why they're ready. Most of us, we don't have our wings out. We're sitting on the side with our head down and we're going, it's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. That's not an eagle. An eagle's going, it's coming. I'm ready. And that's that same expectation that he's talking about. And the promise is very clear. If you'll wait for the Lord, you'll gain new strength. You'll mount up with the wings like the eagles and you're going to run and not get tired. Now, actually, the phrase there is, you'll run swiftly and not get tired. It just heightens it, doesn't it? It won't be laborious toil. In other words, God's going to take the labor and the toil out of your life. You know, most of us are doing our own thing, and we're waking up every day and we're saying, I'm tired. Why are you tired? I don't know. Just life is boring. Doing the same old thing. Everything's laborious. Everything's hard to do. I mean, if you really enjoy doing something, don't you have a lot of energy? This is why Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, Matthew chapter 11, right? I'm going to give you rest, and then I'm going to give you a burden, but it's going to be light. because you're going to like doing it. I'm going to give you the energy to do it. And when you like doing something, there's great energy. And what he's saying is, no more laboring. And when you walk, when you proceed in the course and the manner of your life, there's not going to be any fatigue. You got to go, this is great. I know the Lord has a plan for everything in my life, and you begin to, but you have to wait on him expectantly. Now, what exactly does that mean? I want to give you an example. And we'll actually go back a little bit further in history for this particular example. So if you'll hang in there with me, we'll go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. If you go all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 3, we go before some of these other kings have now come into play, and we'll go not to the king of Judah, but we'll go to the king of Israel. And we'll go to Jehoram in particular, whose father, our grandfather at least, was just a terrible king. His father wasn't good either, but he only reigned about 2 years. But we come to him, and he's reigning in Samaria, and we know that they're wicked kings, and bottom line, just all-round bad people. The king that was in Judah at that particular time was Jehoshaphat. He was a pretty good guy, and God, you know, loved him. He made a lot of stupid mistakes. One of them was dating Ahaz's daughter, which is a long story, but really a bad move. Anyway, found himself in that family relationship with a bad, you know, a bad king and a good king. And you probably remember the story in which Ahaz said, "Hey, Jehoshaphat, I'd like for you to go fight a battle with me." And Jehoshaphat goes, "Okay, you know, don't you think we ought to ask a prophet?" And he goes, "I don't want to ask a prophet, especially a prophet of God. They always give me bad news." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, I'd like to ask him anyway." So he asks Micaiah, and Micaiah says, "You better not go." And Ahaz goes, I told you, this guy never gives me good news." And Ahaz goes, "I think we ought to go anyway." And Jehoshaphat goes, "Okay." But God, the long story short, God watches over Jehoshaphat. And now, a number of years later, Jehoshaphat is still in office, and Ahaz has passed away. His son had taken office. Now Jehoram has taken office again. And he turns to Jehoshaphat, and he's king of Israel, which is a wicked king, turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "I'd like you to go to war with me." Jehoshaphat goes, "Okay." So but he says, "Don't you think we ought to ask a godly prophet?" Sounds like a familiar story, doesn't it? This is 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11. The king of Israel, we'll pick up verse 10. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the land of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Well, Elisha, the son of Shaphat's here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. How do you think Elisha's going to handle it? Well, Elisha's pretty much an upfront guy, and he turns to the king and he goes, "What are you doing here?" right hand of fellowship back then. Verse 13, "Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father, the prophets of your mother.' The king of Israel said to him, 'No, no, the Lord's called us three kings together. We need an answer from you.' And Elijah said, 'Well, as the Lord of hosts lives,'" this is verse 14, "'before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look at you, nor see you.'" Long story short, he blesses him. They win the battle, not because Jehoram is a good king, but because Jehoshaphat was warring with him. And there you have it, Jehoram. God blessed the king of Israel in spite of themselves, I guess you could say. And in spite of their wickedness, he showed kindness to them. Go a little bit further, and you turn it over, getting to a point, you'll see. 2 Kings chapter 5. Which, by the way, you're pretty familiar with the story of Naaman in chapter 5, which was the king, which was a warrior of king of Syria, and he's a great soldier, and one well known, but he has one problem: he has leprosy. And so, long story short, he had actually captured a little girl that was from Israel, and she knew about Elisha, and she tells the lady of the house, "Look, there's a guy that can heal him of leprosy. All he has to do is go see him." Interesting point. I just want you to kind of mark it in your mind. Really, this little girl seems very attached to this family, and this family seems to really love her. Jesus will make a comment in Luke, and I don't want to go into a great depth of this. I'm just kind of interjecting a few bullets real quick. But as you read in Luke, Jesus stands and he begins to read out of Isaiah, and he turns to the people that are in Nazareth, and he says, don't think that you're all that, because the day was when there were many lepers in Israel, but when God sent Elisha, he only really healed the one leper, and that was Naaman, and he was a Syrian. So God was sort of telling you something, you know. And of course, that's when they began to throw him out of the synagogue, when Jesus started saying that. But the point was, is that it seems as if these nations that were attacking Israel were better than Israel. And of course, God oftentimes bears witness of that. Anyway, I believe this little girl was actually saved from a lot of problems and was very endeared to this family, and they loved her, and she felt loved. I'll show you as we go on. But now we come to 2 Kings in chapter 6. And the very kingdom, or the very nation, i.e. Syria, that is now that had witnessed the healing of Naaman, is now attacking, and they're wanting, of course, to oust out the king of Israel. And I don't know why. I can't tell you why, but God had put in the heart of Elisha, put on the heart of Elisha. He says, all right, now they're going to start fighting over here, so you better warn the people. So he warns the people, and so the king of Assyria is going, what is going on? Do we have a squealer in our bunch? Is there somebody squealing? And his guys go, no, the prophet's doing this. And they say, well, let's go get the prophet. Let's go kill the prophet. So they go and they surround the little town in which the prophet of Elisha is in, and they begin to circle. I mean, you would think it would only take a few guys. You take about five guys, go kill the prophet, and it'll be done. No, he surrounds the whole town to kill the prophet. So that's a pretty powerful thing. Probably familiar with a story in which there Elisha is in this little town of Dothan, and he has his servant with him, and his servant goes, I think we're dead. And he goes, don't worry. The ones with us are greater than the ones that are with them. And then he tells God, open their eyes, and he sees all these angelic beings, and he says, whoa, I think we are going to win. What's interesting is, and you may not have followed the story through, but these warriors are now blinded, and Elisha turns to them, and he goes, come on, follow me. I've got someplace for you to go. So they all follow him. I mean, all these warriors that have been surrounding him, of course, they were out to kill him. Now they're blind. They can't even see him. So he's now saying, there's a place you need to go. So he takes all these warriors to Samaria, where the king is, the king of Israel is, which is, you know, the bad guy. He's not been a good king. And so he brings them, and of course the king of Israel marks out. He goes, so you want me to slaughter him now? And Elisha says, no, you wouldn't slaughter, you know, guys that you captured. Feed them. So he feeds them, and he says, now send them on their way. And scripture a little bit later on, I won't go into it, a little later on says, and these marauding bands of Syrians never came back and fought again against them. So it shows that a little bit of kindness maybe would work. But it also demonstrates that maybe some of these people were a lot nicer than Israel. Once again, the great emphasis that I'm trying to make. Then the king of Syria goes, okay, you mess with my bands, and now I'm bringing my own personal army. So then he goes and attacks Israel. So he surrounds the city. This is called besieging, right? You know what besieging is. Surrounds the city, blocks them off. They can't buy anything. They can't bring anything in. They can't take anything out. They begin starving. They just starve out the city. So they're sitting in there and starving out. It's gotten so bad, and this is one way that we can define how bad it was, that they were selling donkey heads to eat. So, you know, I don't know how hungry you are, but there was a great famine, it says in verse 25, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. In other words, a lot of money for a donkey head. I wouldn't give you 2 pennies for it. But in fact, I would probably give you this money, take it away. But that's what they were, and I don't want to gross you out too much, but they were paying for the dung of doves. I mean, I'm just telling you what it says. 5 shekels of silver for, I mean, I'm not sure, food? I don't know. But so the king, and this is where I want you to pick up with me. I know you're going, where in the world is he going with this? But verse 26, and as the king of Israel, now the king is not a good guy, right? King of Israel is not a good guy. Joram is not a good guy. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "Look, if the Lord's not going to help you, I'm not going to help you." I mean, that's how bad everything was. The king doesn't have any money either. From the threshing floor, or from the wine press. And the king said to her, "What's the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today. And we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said on the next day, 'Okay, it's your turn. Give your son that we may eat him.' But she hid her son. It came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And now as he's passing by the wall, the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body." Now you would think at this point that what would he do? God, you know, I must have done something. This has brought this on this city, and fall on his face and confess before God, right? No, no, no. He's mad at Elisha. He says, "I'm going to get that guy's head. Of all the things to do." Then he said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Now watch verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house. Do I need to remind you again? It's famine time. It's famine. People are starving. Elisha's fine. Lord's been taken care of, and he's there with the elders. Which, Don, you'd be okay. And Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door. Don't let him in." In other words, actually the phrase is, shut the door on him. He's going to start to come in. Because why is the messenger coming? He's coming for the head of Elisha. Now, Elisha's not doing this because he's afraid, but he's stalling because there's somebody right behind him. And I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to kind of give you a punchline so you know. The king is right behind him. And so he's about to say something. He wants the king to hear it. Now, the messenger that the king sends is a high-ranking official. Scripture tells us this as we go to the next chapter. He's a high-ranking official, which the king, in order for his clout to be very great, you know, would never announce himself. He would get the highest-ranking official. And even when he would stand and talk, he wouldn't stand and talk, you know, like I'm standing. He would lean on his high-ranking official. And if you could lean on your high-ranking official, then you were pretty high up to do that. We'll see that in the text. Anyway, so he brings this high-ranking official to come, and he says, look, he's coming even now, and when he comes, shut the door against him, hold him there until I say what I'm going to say. And then his phrase at the very end of verse 32 is not the sound of his master's feet behind him. What he's talking about is the king. Isn't he right behind him? Right. And while he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I," watch the phrase, "wait for the Lord any longer?" Famine, right? Bad times, right? How long would you wait? How long would you wait? Those women were just days away. Just days away from God answering. If they would just waited. The messenger says, look, God brought this evil upon us. God only has evil in his heart against us. God's not going to bring anything good to us. Why should I wait anymore? Why not just finish you off? And maybe we'll just finish us off. Right? How many times have you said that? Come on now, just be honest with yourself. You don't have to raise your hands. But you've been going through trouble and you go, why should I wait any longer? I've waited long enough. Had you waited just a little bit longer, those who wait on the Lord, expectantly, believing that he's going to do something good. Here Elisha is, and he's sitting with the elders, and they're okay. They said, you know, it's a little longer fast than we probably used to. But they're waiting. Chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. Now, I just want to remind you, a donkey said was being sold for 80 shekels. But tomorrow at this time, a sack of flour is going to be cheap. That's what he's saying. And 2 measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Right here, at this very gate, they're going to be selling that. Now, what do you think? That's not going to happen. I mean, if it's going to have to pour down manna from heaven for that to happen, there's just no way. I mean, you're not going to build a crop overnight to get that stuff. And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning, and I've already described that to you, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven open, could this thing happen? Then he said, behold, you'll see it with your eyes. Watch the phrase here. But you shall not eat of it. I wonder how many times the Lord has shown us his graciousness. I remember a while back, my mother was talking to a young lady, and she was, her husband was into drugs and just really having a difficult time. They had both been in ministry at one point in time. And she came to my mother, she goes, I don't think I can take anymore. And I remember my mom telling her, honey, just wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. You be faithful. And she says, I don't think I can wait another day. So she went out and she declared that she was going to get a divorce. And she really had a reputation with a lot of other young ladies. And there was a lot at stake by her doing this. And within 2 days, her husband died. And I've often thought about that. Had she not waited? Could she not wait? And God was taking care of the problem. It kind of reminds you of Abigail, doesn't it, with David? Will not God take care of the problem? Well, here they are, and I just got to read you the rest of this, if you just hang in there with me. Verse 3. Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? We might as well go out and try to get some food from the, you know, surrounding army that's there. Right? I mean, if we sit here, we die. If we go out there, we die. Why not try it? So if we say we enter the city, the famine is in the city, and if we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. This is the Syrians, by the way. If they spare us, we'll live. And if they kill us, well, the worst that could happen is we'll die, which we're going to do anyway. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans, and they came out of the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there. And the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to come upon us. Therefore they arose and they fled at twilight, and they left their tents, their horses, their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was. They fled for their life. These lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, and they entered one tent and ate and drank, and they carried from the silver and the gold and clothes, and they went and hid them. They returned entered another tent, and they carried it also went and hid them. And they finally said to one another, what are we doing? This isn't right. This day is a day of good news. We can't keep silent about it. If we wait until morning light, they're going to get us for doing this. Punishment will be overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and they called the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there's no one there, nor the voice of a man, only horses tied and donkeys tied, and look, all the tents and all the stuff that's there. I just imagine them. And the gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Now, once you see the king's reaction, verse 12, the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done. You know what they've done? They know we're hungry. Therefore, they're tricking us. Right? Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, then we'll get them alive. Evil man cannot believe that God will be good to them. They just can't believe it. It's tricking me. Something happens good. Oh, this wasn't God. It's just an accident, but something bad is really behind that one. I mean, you know, I've seen people that kind of keep record. I've got a few good things. That means some bad things are on their way, but soon I'll get some good things. But then some bad things will come again. And they kind of live their life that way. But finally, they began to, and sure enough, verse 16. So the people went out and plundered the camp. The Arameans, the measure of fine flour, was sown for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer who was his hand he had leaned against to have charge of the gate. And what do you think happened to him? He got trampled, right? It was a bad place to work. But the people trampled on him on the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said. You'll see these things happen, but you won't partake of the benefit. Now, how many times have we seen the hand of the Lord, but we weren't able to partake? Simply because why? We didn't wait. We didn't wait on the Lord. We didn't believe that something marvelous, something good was going to happen. That God was on our favor, that He wasn't tired, He wasn't sick and tired of us, but that He wants to do good for us. He longs to be gracious to us. Isn't that what He says in chapter 30? He waits on high to be gracious to you. Isn't that what He says in Isaiah? Why don't we believe that? See, so when trouble comes, we go, I can't wait. I can't wait any longer. Wait. Wait. God is doing something good. God loves you. And if you'll wait for Him, what will He do? That wind's coming. You'll mount up, and He'll hold you. He'll sustain you. He'll give you power. And when He begins to work in your life, life will no longer be a drudgery. You'll no longer be saying, I'm bored. You'll no longer be saying, I'm sick and tired of this. You'll no longer, because God will give you an energy and a strength that just... I want to close with this one passage. It's found in Psalm chapter 22. And I had mentioned to you that God loves worms. I'm glad about that, aren't you? That God loves worms. So just in case you think that He doesn't, we'll read Psalm 22. It's a quote within the passage, and we understand much of this psalm is messianic, and Christ proclaims it even on the cross, but it's a picture of Christ coming on the cross. The statement in chapter 22, verse 6 is this, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. It says in verse 17, I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. God has become a worm for us. Isn't that an amazing truth? But you know what else He did? The actual word that's used there for worm is a particular kind of worm. It's a worm that actually creates the stain of crimson or scarlet. Isaiah will mention it in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Do you know how the color comes out? Well, the worm, this particular worm, climbs the trunk of the tree. And the female attaches herself to the trunk of the tree. So intensely does she attach herself to the trunk of the tree that she does not move all of her life. She produces the eggs right there, and then she can't cut loose. She's on there so tight she can't cut loose. She dies on the tree. And when she dies on the tree, the scarlet color comes out. And that's where you get the scarlet color. Christ came to die on the tree for us. And how could we say that he doesn't love us? And how could we say he is not interested in us? That he would do this for us is pretty clear. That he has good things in store for us. So next time you're going through difficulties and you're not willing or ready to wait, think about an old king in the Old Testament. Think about the wonderful promise in Isaiah if you do wait. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness. We know that you don't grow tired of us and that you always want to do good for us and that you're ever there. Your arms are stretched out. You long to be gracious to us. We're the stubborn ones. We're the ones unwilling to wait. We just can't believe that you're wanting to do good because we see our own lives and we say, how could you desire a worm such as us? But you remind us over and over again, it was Jacob that I chose, and I chose him to be great. Lord, we believe this to be true. Those who you call, you also sanctify. And we believe that you bring us to a point of completion because of your great love for us. Certainly not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to your mercy, you saved us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.